Good morning to everyone. We greet you in the name of Jesus. Even there shall thy hand lead me. Even in the darkness, even when we don't know what's going on. And thy right hand, God's hand of blessing, shall hold me. Thy right hand shall hold me. Well, we have those kind of circumstances in life, don't we? When we don't really know what is going to happen next. We don't know where we're going, and we feel insecure. And we're approaching one of those times. Lord willing, 5 weeks from this morning, we plan to gather in this place and receive nominations from the membership here for the purpose of ordaining a minister and a deacon to serve in this congregation. And this is always unsettling to people. It's a lifetime responsibility, and it's always unsettling to the group because it's a change, and it's very unsettling to whoever may be called because we wonder, you know, how in the world can we make it work? So Luke and I discussed this, and we decided that each of us should bring a message about in preparation for what's going to happen, and he agreed to bring out the qualifications of a deacon, and I would think more in relation to qualifications of a minister. There are three things that you're going to hear, at least, throughout this discussion and the ordination time that kind of undergird us in a time like this. And the first one is this, is that using men to lead other men is God's plan. God's plan. Now, anytime you're working with humans, you have an imperfect situation. But the plan is perfect. My wife put that in our bedroom, and it kind of helpful that, you know, marriage isn't between two perfect people, but it's a perfect plan that God uses with imperfect people. And the same way with leadership. We can't find a perfect man. None of you all are perfect. None of us are perfect. We're imperfect. But it's a perfect plan that God uses men to lead other men. Now, Jesus came and he introduced a concept. The second thing you're going to hear is that leadership is really servanthood. Somebody is asked to serve needs, to address problems, to look for wounded, to look for lonely, to look for hurting, and to reach out and to help those people. And this whole concept, it's not lordship where we're taken, where we get to, all right, there's going to be a check lift, there's going to be offerings lifted, and somebody's going to get money, and somebody's going to be able to rule over. It's all about being there when there's a death, being there when people are sick, being there when somebody needs to get married, being there whenever, you know, and serving, bringing spiritual food Sunday after Sunday, preaching to the people. It's a whole different idea than when we're looking for, and I know that there are lofty ideals in politics. There are people who really want to help make the city a better place or the state a better place. But pretty much mixed up in there is what's in it for me, you know. How do I get to look better in the eyes of other people? How can I punish people who don't like me, who didn't stick up for me? And that's not supposed to enter into this at all because it's all about servanthood. Now, the other thing you're going to hear is that in calling and enabling, this is a dual work. This is a work from God, and it's a work from men. And we're going to be looking at that as we go along. You're going to hear those things again and again. And I thought about getting ready for today. I have a little pamphlet I'm going to share. This is often shared in congregations, and maybe you've seen it before. But I don't think I've ever used it without changing it and adapting it and making it a little different. So it's a long ways from where it used to be. And yet it still says the same thing. I'm going to pass it out later. But before we go there, I want to look at some Bible verses that have been an inspiration to me in my own personal calling, but also in the work of the ministry. Let's go back to the Old Testament, first of all, and let's start with Deuteronomy. How does God intend to keep for leaders to keep their head on straight? And how can they keep from becoming proud? Deuteronomy chapter 17,
He says in verse 14, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are around about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. So they were going to set a king, but it's supposed to be one that God would choose. And provision was made. And he says that this shall not be a stranger who is not thy brother. He had to be a Jewish king. And he established that principle. And, you know, it was interesting. In Europe, they lost that concept. And the if you study history, you'll find out that the king of Spain was usually a cousin to the king of England, who was a cousin to the Tsar in Russia. You know, they had established a royal family, and all of them were interrelated to each other. It was a totally different idea than what they had. But even Solomon went back to that when he started marrying somebody from Egypt. And after a while, you had a royal family that were interrelated to each other, and it's wrong. It was wrong to do that, because we don't want worldly ideas brought in. We don't want unsound doctrines brought in. We want somebody who is established in the Word of God. He says he shouldn't multiply horses or trust in that, and he shouldn't multiply wives, and he shouldn't multiply gold. But look at verses 18 through 20. I really receive inspiration from this. It shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, and this is even in the Old Testament, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest of the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life. In other words, he made his own personal copy of the Tanakh, of Genesis through Deuteronomy. He made his own personal copy. He hand-copied it. And after he had it, he was supposed to read every day. He was supposed to read out of it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. And this was to do something for him. I really like verse 20, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. And so as he studied the commandments of the Lord and he read them, he read the history, he read how God created the world, he read about Abraham, and the little part of the Bible that he had. I mean, he only had this much of the Bible compared to what we have, you know. The rest of it is a lot more what we have today. But even that, just reading it every day, being saturated with the Word of God, would do something to him and for him. And that's still the way it is. Now, 2 Samuel, these are some words that David wrote much later. It's an inspiration to me, and we could look at a lot of passages today. I was crossing out more Bible than what I was including, okay? And I don't want to make this too long, but 2 Samuel, in verse 23, as David looked back over his life, this is what he wrote in verses 1 to 5. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, and this is then what God showed him. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And whenever he has that concept, that integrity, that honesty, and that fear, it says in verse 4, and he shall be as the light of the morning. How do you think that brave felt as he sat on the log and all of a sudden his skin started to warm up? He realized that the light was shining on him. Could you get that feeling when you, I don't know if you can get it here in this time of the year or not, step out in the sunshine and it just starts to warm you up. And it just feels like when your mother reached her hand out and patted you on the back and said, keep on, son, you're doing all right. You know, sun's rays on you. He says that's the way it shall be. A good leader is like when the sun of the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. You know how that makes you feel? That's how a good leader makes people feel.
I said already, because of all the snow we're having, that when that first crocus or daffodil pokes its head out through the snow, I think there's going to be a group of us around cheering and saying, hallelujah, praise God, there's going to be a spring after all, even though we weren't sure there was one. And this, and David says, and that's the way it is when there's somebody who's just and who rules in the fear of God. He's going to be like that kind of a morning when you see the tender grass springing up out of the rain. You know, I think he was comparing it more with their dry and dusty desert, and the rain came and made that kind of a new season of hope. And we feel that way in the spring. There's a season of hope. And then he went on to say, you know, he said, although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made me an everlasting covenant. He said, I failed in my life. He was looking back, probably thinking of that situation where he got involved in adultery and murder, and you know, he kind of expected God would write him off, and there was a lot of reaping. But he says, you know, God made an everlasting covenant with me, and through me was going to come the Messiah. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. I don't know what that phrase means. I honestly don't. Stuck on the end of the verse there. But I do see the hope that comes to people when there's a good leader that's at the helm. And it's such a blessing. Well, let's go to the New Testament. I talked about this being a joint work. And I'd just like to show you that in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy. I wrote the wrong reference down. I thought I had this one written down, so I'm going to have to find it. In chapter 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled. I said it would be a joint work, because God enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. And he goes on to say what he was. Now, I would like to point out something in verse 15 that I just learned. This reference here, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. This is the only time in the New Testament where people who have been changed by Jesus are called sinners. And he does it, everywhere else they're called saints. We are not sinners. That's behind us. That's gone. There is no excuse for that. He says this in the context of somebody who persecuted the church. He was a blasphemer. He was injurious, verse 13. But he said, God's grace on me, and I have obtained mercy, verse 16, that I should be a pattern to them which hereafter believe. Paul was not saying, I'm living in sin. Don't let them do this to you whenever these people who believe in free grace and that you can keep on living in sin if you just believe in Jesus, because this is the only place where there's a reference to a Christian being called a sinner. All right, but Paul did realize that God had changed him. Now, let's go to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where we see that this is a joint work between God and men. He says in verse 14, 1 Timothy 3, 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy. In other words, prophecy means that God was involved in I almost want to say mysterious way, because he knows more than what men do. But there was a divine revelation from God, that's in the word prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, when the other ministers who are ordained laid hands on Timothy, then he was given a gift. If you look the word up, gift, in Strong's, there is a divine gratuity. If you look up gratuity, it's a tip. It's what you leave on the table at a restaurant. And you can decide whether you give and how much you want to give or not. And it's lately, and it's been in the news, when people would leave $2,000 or $3,000 for a waitress, or $10,000 for a waitress. Wouldn't that be something? And trying to stir that kind of thing. Well, let me tell you something. The divine gratuity, the tip that God leaves on the table or on the shoulders of the person on whose hands is laid, the gift that's given is worth a lot more than $10,000, because there's enablement left there. And I really believe in this. This is, you know,
just like the mystery, what happens in baptism or in marriage. You remember, those of you who are married, you came to the service, you were two singles, you just said a few words, and the bishop said a few words, and you walked out of there, and your life was forever changed. Something happened in that service. Something mysterious happened. The same way in an ordination. That happens whenever a brother is identified, and he's called, and hands are laid on him. There's a gift given unto him, and he says, don't neglect this. Don't forget about it. Don't walk away from it. Don't betray it. Don't leave it. Because people need you so they can feel that sun shining on their skin, you know, like the picture we got earlier there in Samuel. Well, there are two places where the Bible tells us how to find people like this. And one of these is in Timothy, and one of these is in Titus. And I would like to read from Titus chapter 1 today. And I would like to do something a little different. I'd like to read from the Amplified Bible while you follow along in your Bible, okay? And the reason I do this is because we often explain what the words mean, and the Amplified Bible does that. It just looks up the words in Strong's and puts the definitions down. And so I'm going to start reading in verse 5, Titus chapter 1, verse 5. And it's going to sound a little different, but you will see exactly what I'm doing. And this is what you look for, because Paul told Titus, he said, I want you to find this kind of a person and ordain this kind of person to fill in. You'll see it. You'll see it, because this is the context. For this reason, in your Bible it says for this cause, but that's what cause means. For Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you behind in Crete. That's an island in the Mediterranean where Christianity was just being planted, that you might set right what was defective and finish what was left undone. The church is always imperfect, and there's things that aren't done yet. And number 3, that you might appoint elders and set them over the churches, the assemblies, in every city as I directed you. These elders should be men who are of unquestionable integrity and are irreproachable, the husband of but one wife, whose children are well trained and are believers, not open to the accusation of being loose in morals and conduct, or unruly and disorderly. For the bishop, an overseer, or in this case a minister, an overseer, as God's steward, must be blameless, not self-willed or arrogant or presumptuous. He must not be quick-tempered or given to drink or pugnacious, which means brawling and violent. He must not be grasping and greedy for filthy lucre or financial gain, but he must be hospitable, loving, and a friend to believers, especially to strangers and foreigners. He must be a lover of goodness, of good people and good things, sober-minded, sensible, discreet, upright, and fair-minded. A devout man and religiously correct, temperate, and keeping himself in hand. He must hold fast to the sure and trustworthy Word of God as he was taught it, so that he may be able both to give stimulating instruction and encouragement in sound, wholesome doctrine, and to refute and convict those who contradict and oppose it, showing the wayward their error. For there are many disorderly and unruly men who are idle. That's the kind of person, the kind of people we have to find in their personal life, in their family life, in the church life, in what they can do with others. Now, I would like to have this paper passed out. I don't know, Luke, maybe you could, and Andrew, maybe you could, Andy, you could just distribute on both sides. I didn't make a lot of them. I hope it's enough to go around. The rest of the message, I'd like to just simply read, and I'm not going to go over the section that goes over the qualifications again, because I read that in Titus, but that is a lot of the part, and we'll pick up again as we go through. I'd like to read this because, and I want you to keep it in your hand and read over it again as you come to the time of nominating. Brothers and sisters, make sure that anybody who wants it would like to have a copy. All right, our congregation prepares for an ordination, is how it starts. If you flip it over on the back, you'll see that it says, adapted from a Lancaster Conference statement prepared in 1959, but it's shared with the Light of Truth Mennonite Church on February the 16th, 2014. That's how you get it today, all right? So you can keep this and read over it as we get closer to the time. All right, beginning on the first page, you have heard of the plans for an ordination in our congregation. We have received a favorable counsel from the Brotherhood to proceed. The purpose of this pamphlet is to help us as a Brotherhood to be prepared to faithfully do our part in the next step of this important undertaking, which is the nominating service. Like I said, that comes in 5 weeks. The ordination of a brother gives him a responsibility relating to the eternal welfare of souls. If he is faithful, this responsibility will last throughout his life. It will forever be called minister or deacon or bishop. An ordained brother also shares in the administration of the church, and thus he will influence the future welfare of the church. He'll be sitting in ministers' meetings, he'll be discussing issues, making decisions, and these things guide the church. These are all reasons for exercising much care and discretion in seeking God's will for the brother for this ministry. We follow the biblical practice of finding a brother from among us to take up this responsibility. We do not look for a brother from some other congregation, either near or far away. In Acts 6, referring to the 7 men needed for deacon work, it is stated, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you." Again in Titus chapter 1, we read, "Ordain elders in every city." And in Acts 14:23, we read, "And when they had ordained them elders in every city, blessed is that congregation that finds their ministry from among their own number." They don't need to learn to know everyone. They know them already. We recognize that there may be situations, especially in mission work, where there may be no one available in a new congregation for this calling. Then those responsible for this congregation will need in some way to find someone for this ministry. This apparently was the situation for both Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:3, and Titus 1:5. I already read Titus 1:5. "I left thee in Crete that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." We don't know for sure where Titus was from. I don't believe Timothy was from Ephesus. And Timothy, it says this. He says in verse 3, "And as I besought thee," chapter 1, "I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, if thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine," and he left him responsible to ordain leaders. So both these men were given responsibility and placed in a place, in a setting. The scriptures reveal that the Holy Spirit works through men in establishing leadership. Our responsibility of helping in this work is a solemn privilege and a sacred responsibility. Much dependence upon the Lord through seeking his will and prayer should accompany this work from the very beginning of the planning stages. When a time comes to give a nomination, we should have a settled peace that we have sought the will of the Lord in this work. It's a pretty big job to give a name, or in this case, to give two names. And I think, didn't we decide as a congregation we're going to look to the sisters too to give names in this work? And so it's they're always welcome to give a nomination, but in this congregation, because it's so small, we felt like that they should be asked to do that. All right, the main intention then of this pamphlet given to you sometime before the time of the nominating service is to urge you to participate in this in a meaningful and wise way. Much depends on the spiritual condition of the congregation as to how the Holy Spirit will lead and bless the congregation with a good, faithful, and able brother for the ministry. As you give consideration to name a brother for the ministry, you will need to give serious thought to the qualifications given in the scriptures. Here are feelings need to give way to definitely stated qualifications. We herewith refer to a number of qualifications referred to in the Bible. Now, what I want to say about this is that you'll notice that this is not necessarily personality. I don't know what you believe about temperaments and personality, but I personally am amazed how God puts all temperaments in the ministry. It's not just people who like people. It's not just people who like books. Although when you're looking for a minister, I will say that you need to think about someone who knows how to study and enjoys reading, enjoys thinking, and also enjoys relating to people. But one who can put thoughts together is very important so that they can have spiritual food. But it's talking more about spiritual qualities, character qualities, not just somebody that you like. And so we have a list here that I said I wouldn't read over. He must have a genuine spiritual experience is the first, and faithfulness is the second, and third is one who's full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, a blameless life, and so forth. Now, I'd like to skip over to page 3 and continue reading from there. After number 14, well, let me just read 14 yet. He must demonstrate that he has learned the joy of laying down his life for his brethren. The work of the ministry will demand many hours of service and great sacrifice to personal ambition. If he is selfish, he will resent how much this work takes of his time, or begin to use the flock as a way to prove his greatness. This is so very true that the church does well in supporting the ministry. But on the other hand, you have to give up ideas of really growing a big business or really being successful that way when it comes down to this kind of work. Now, focusing on you as you think about this, I'd like to read these questions. It may be well for those who take part in nominating to recheck their seeming leading of the Lord by asking themselves questions like the following, before finally giving the name of a brother. Number 1, does he have a heartfelt love for the Lord and his word? 2, is he a willing worker in what he has already been called to, or does he hardly show up? 4, can he work with fairness with various needs in the church, or is he blinded by family loyalties? 4, has he made use of his talents and opportunities up till now, or has he left something paralyze him from being involved? 5, does he willingly support a biblically separated lifestyle, or is he a borderliner, one who would like to see the church kind of merge into the world, the sooner the better? 6, what is his general attitude about authority? Has he learned to follow? Will he lead with mercy? 7, how about his family? Are they well behaved? Now, we realize that sometimes people are ordained who aren't even married. That does happen. And then you have to look at how he handles and relates to children and other people. You can't just look at how he relates to his own children, but it's much better if you can see how he relates to his own family. I personally believe that a leader needs to be able to have a family that's well in line, living out his convictions without resentment. Because if he can't do that, then it's very, very unlikely that he'll be able to bring his congregation along without throwing his weight around, and it doesn't work to do that. Number 8, can he handle stress, or does he tend to overreact? You know, you've seen your brethren in enough of challenges to know whether they're calm and can think their way through situations. Number 9, is he congenial and friendly with others? 10, does he have the gift of teaching? Can he read well in public? 11, is he humble? And does he love the brotherhood, or is he self-centered?
12, is he a novice, one newly planted in the faith, or is he well established? Is he of good report? Do you thoroughly know him? I remember a brother who was excused from the class because when he went out on the job, he would be so mean to the other workers there in public works that if they saw him on the job, they'd turn around and leave. They wouldn't stay there and work. He was that kind of a person. There's a lot of reasons why somebody might not be good report of them that are without. 14, has he demonstrated himself financially responsible, at the same time demonstrating a love for souls rather than a love for money? In other words, is he paying his bills or is he using, is he hoping to get money free? 15, are you Holy Spirit directed or do you have any selfish motive in nominating this brother? Think about that. And now that the time to participate in nominations is approaching, give yourself to the Lord for your part in this procedure. Then, being fully assured that you have complied with all conditions, give your nomination as from the Lord. If the brother you nominated is not announced, you will understand that he did not receive the required number of votes, which is 3. If he is nominated but not ordained, accept this as the choosing of the Lord. We do not always understand God's leading, and it's a pretty good thing for people to go through a nomination class, answer the questions, face the church leadership, and not be ordained. Even though it's not easy, it's pretty good for you. As leaders, we are committed to accepting each brother's vote and of sharing all the names of those who receive sufficient votes. We're also committed to voting first as a ministry so your vote doesn't influence us. Be sure you know the brother you name and avoid speculation. Your evaluation and nomination will be appreciated and effort put forth to keep it completely confidential. We write it down so we don't get mixed up, but that we do throw it away so we don't look back later and say who it was for who voted for who. Before the ordination, each nominated brother and his wife will sit before the bishops and local ministry. In this case, it'll be Brother Luke and ministry for a time of examination and instruction. Should biblical reasons be discovered why the brother would be disqualified, this will be shared with the brotherhood. In other words, we find out that it's a brother who doesn't have personal devotions and those questions are asked, or doesn't have family worship, or doesn't have conviction for some of the things the church practices, then we will excuse them and it will be shared. The brother will know full well, and an agreement will be made out with the brother why he's not going along with the class. As most of you have been in the Mennonite church for a while, you know that does happen from time to time, but it's not really, really common. We do not decide ahead of time. The ministry does not decide ahead of time that somebody's not qualified. We used to do that, and it made you feel safer because you knew that you could control who was ordained, but it didn't. It was not at all good. It wasn't right, and we have abandoned that for many years. And the Lord has blessed it. I think it's possibly 20 years that we stopped doing that. And it's been very helpful to stop making that decision ahead of time. If more than one is nominated who meets the above qualifications, the lot will be used to find the Lord's choice. This is not a chance situation, but is a way of giving the matter over to the Lord to reveal his decision. Using the lot is a sacred commitment to the Lord and needs to be entered into with much care and prayer. Using the lot does not take the place of searching out a person with biblical qualifications. Also, we should not tempt the Lord in asking him something he has already told us in his word. Those who are not called in this ordination need not feel that the Lord is not satisfied with them, but rather that they have another calling in the work of the kingdom. And one of the things that the Bible tells us is that even giving a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple will receive its reward, and that many who are here first in this life will be last in the rewards that Jesus gives out. And the many who are last here will be first then. And so we realize that this is just for a lifetime. It is for a lifetime, but it's just for a lifetime. And true greatness only Jesus knows, and that will be rewarded in the day of the judgment of seed of Christ. What if you have examined all the brethren and feel that you are the one qualified? Beware lest Satan is using a spirit of pride to keep you from seeing your own shortcomings, and a critical spirit to keep you from seeing the good in others. Look to the Lord to help you find a brother who meets the qualifications and give his name. Ordinations have stirred the pride and critical spirit of some and caused heartache and grief when the ordination was over. And I could tell you stories, but we're running out of time. And just don't give me another one to put on the list, okay? It really hurts to see people who, it's sort of a men thing, I think, where men want to be top of the pile and they want to be the leaders, and when they're not called, then they get hurt, get some attitude, or when they are, then they get proud, and it always makes trouble that way. It is also requested you do not vote for someone from your immediate family. If God is calling that person, he will lay it on the hearts of others to nominate him. We urge that we as a brotherhood be in love and forbearance with each other, and in full consecration to the Lord as we proceed with this sacred work. Let us be careful not to engage in idle speculation or gossip over this time, but rather pour out our hearts to the Lord of heaven and earth for his direction and blessing. There's some pretty desperate praying gets done before nations, and that's good. Just tell the Lord how you feel about it and ask him for your help. Finally, perhaps the greatest contribution you can make to this ordination is to love and support the brother and his companion who is ordained with prayer and cooperation. There is a divine hand at work in the calling and ordaining of a brother. God wants the brother who is called to constantly see himself as being a servant to his brethren. God also wants all the rest of the brotherhood, including other ministry, to view this brother as being called by the Lord to a place in the body of Christ. We are to esteem him highly so he can serve effectively in the calling the Lord has for him. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourself. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13. All right, I think we'll come to the Lord in prayer, and after prayer turn the service over to Sunday school hour. And we should tell the Lord about this. And for those of you who can, don't mind doing it, we're going to kneel. And if you can't, then you may remain seated.